First Baptist Church of Redmond, October 16th, 2016. Know Christ's Birth.
Would you all please rise? This morning we'll be reading Luke 2, verses 13 and 14, responsively. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you very much, Russ. I'm not sure how long I'll be able to keep this up, but we've been telling you that Luke wrote this gospel to clarify, to give, to share information. He was writing very carefully, the first few verses of chapter 1 said. He consulted some eyewitnesses. And so the gospel that he has a lot of facts that other gospels don't have as far as some precise things, because he thought they were important things to know. And it's one thing to know something. It's one thing to claim to know something. You might claim you know to do something until you have to sit down and do it. It's when they say, "Oh, I can do that." I said, "Oh, well, why don't go ahead and show me? Go ahead and do that." I do some coaching over at Bear Creek School, and so I start basketball in a little over a week. Hooray! The 24th is our first basketball tryout, and so what that means is, as I go and do things, I need to make sure when I go to the gym, I go into the little area they have there with the hoop, and I need to make sure I can make my shots. Because I'll tell those kids, "This is how you have to shoot a free throw," and if I clunk 5 out of 6, they're going to say, "Yeah, right. So I need to be able to make my free throws. I need to be able to make my layups. I need to make something so at least the kids will pay attention. Well, coach might hit that. I better pay attention a little bit." Because a lot of people claim things that, that they never did. So forgive me. This is probably the only time I can wait for me to talk about Woodstock, which, by the way, see that bird up there? This is the reason why a few years later, Charles Schulz took the little bird that was in his cartoons that was not named until 1970, when he decided to call that little bird Woodstock as a result of this poster. They claim about 400,000 people actually attended part of the 3-day festival at Woodstock, but millions of people actually claimed that they were there. He says, "Oh yeah, I was there. Yeah, I saw." Well, you know, because people wanted to be cool and talk about that. This book is a similar story. In the 1800s, a man named William Dennis Mahan, and unfortunately he was a pastor like I am, published a pamphlet called The Correct Transcript of Pilate's Court, and it claimed to be the official Roman record of Jesus' trial by Pilate. After a while, he published even more materials than I have here, and it ended up being called the Arco volume. It claimed to be an interview with, and this is why we're talking about this, he interviewed the angels. I'm sorry, not the angels, the shepherds who saw the angels in the story we're going to look at today. He says, "In obedience to your order, I went with 2 men who said they were shepherds and were watching their flocks near Bethlehem. They said, 'Behold how light it is.' All at once, the air seemed to be filled with human voices saying, 'Glory, glory, glory to the Most High, and happy art thou, Bethlehem, for God hath fulfilled his promise in the fathers. For in thy chambers is born the king that shall rule in righteousness.'" Well, wow, that was exciting. This guy claimed that he found hundreds and hundreds of years old copies of interviews with the shepherds, of interviews with rabbis Hillel and Gamaliel, that he actually found documents by Caiaphas, and people just went, "Wow, how exciting!" So this book got published, and you can see you can still buy it today. However, in the days that it was published, there began to be, a few questions. Have you heard of the novel Ben-Hur? Okay. Well, the guy that wrote it was actually a Christian pastor who had spent time working as a missionary also in Turkey. And some of the things in this book claimed to have connection with Turkish sources, and the guy who wrote it claimed to have gone to Turkey to get all these things. And our man who wrote Ben-Hur pointed out that one of the sections that was published in this book, claiming to be hundreds and hundreds of years old, almost 2,000 years old, were copied verbatim from his 1880 novel, Ben-Hur. They also discovered that there was a book written much earlier, about 1837, called Pilate and the Truth, written in French. And when people got a hold of that book, they realized that all our guide did is he knew French, and he translated a bunch of French into English and published a book and made some money and blah, blah, blah. So this book is interesting, but it's like I said, it shouldn't be on the same shelf as your Bible, and you might just use it to level a table. But it's interesting to look at because the point is there's interest about the birth of Christ. What happened? What really happened? Do we have anything along with our Bible? Do we have anything that might say that our, you know, outside sources about our Bible? And, well, not really. This birth story about Jesus is unique. It's unique in Scripture. And it's here in Luke because our man Luke, remember, is someone who is saying that he spent an enormous amount of time, probably spent some money, traveling in probably a few years, talking to the original sources, people who saw as much of these events as he could, or people who saw them and then saw them, and then went on to talk to them and tried to produce a clear, cogent, reliable record of things that people had been debating since they happened. So sometimes people claim, hey, I know something special and sacred. You know what? Records are interesting, but like we had those pictures today talking about the kids, your Bible is where you want to look. So the birth of Christ, trust me, your Bible is where you want to look. Now remember, Luke was into details, trying to find parts of the story that maybe people were curious about, things that had some debate and discussion, because again, the birth story of Jesus is fascinating, and you know, it happened a long time ago, and some things weren't seen by very many people. So what was the background? Remember that there were some prophetic keys tied to Jesus' birth, and particularly to his death. If you remember Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel prayed, God, remember you said we'd be in captivity 70 years. It's almost 70 years. I want you to remind yourself that you said we'd get out. Please let us get out. And part of the answer to that at the end of Daniel 9 is God said, I remember all these things you're going to get out. By the way, Daniel, you're a man after my own heart. I want to tell you some special things. I can tell you what's going to happen. I can tell you when my Messiah is going to be born and when he's going to, it says, be cut off and not for himself. When will the Messiah die and die not for anything he has done, but obviously then die for someone else? So you can go back and count some days and see that Jesus needed to die around 30 AD. So when we look at this, it's interesting how history worked together. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. In Latin, they said Kaiser, a.k.a. which you're familiar with, a German title, that all the world should be registered or taxed. Interestingly enough, Augustus Caesar ordered the census in 8 BC. But if Jesus was born in 8 BC, the time of his cutting off would not match up with the 483 prophetic years that were mentioned in Daniel chapter 9. It would have come a little too quick. So instead of that, God adjusted the calendar for them a little bit. So 2 Samuel 24, remember David had the registration of the people? And then God brought a pestilence because God told him not to do that. He was relying on arms and not on his relationship to him, not on God's grace. So the Jews have always resisted a census, especially in these ancient days. So the Herod that was in control delayed the census. Oh, the emperor said we have a census. What? We don't want to have a census. Last time we had a census, you know, 700 years ago, 1,000 years ago, there was judgment, there was pestilence. We don't want a census. Well, the census was delayed a little bit. And as much as we try to connect it to our way of counting, the census began in 5 BC. That's not really when it was. That's when it began. You had a period of time to go in, go to your home family community, check in, be registered, and, oh, by the way, we're going to see how much tax you owe to the Roman government. People registered by household. And this was not an uncommon way. There's records of an Egyptian national census in 104 AD where people went to the ancient ancestral homes of their relatives and had to register at that time as well. So this is Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph were both connected to David, and so they needed to go to Bethlehem. Nazareth, remember, is, you know, up by the lake, and they had to go down by Jerusalem. It's a 90-mile trip. And for whatever reason, they chose to make this when she was very pregnant. Why is this? Bible doesn't say, not going to guess. But this is the point, is that this is when she decided to make this trip with her husband, fiance, on a donkey, very, very pregnant. Oh, and by the way, when they got to town, it was, the calendar had clicked. It was 40 weeks, and it was time. The birth of Christ occurred in the fullness of time, just when it was supposed to take place. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Why is that? It was needed. Micah 5:2 says, O thou Bethlehem Ephrathah. So Jesus needed to be born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born at the appropriate time because he needed to be born at a certain aspect in history, so when he would live his life and give his life would fit with the prophetic calendar God has already said would needed to take place. And by the way, Jesus was going to be a human. He needed to be born a human. It was a natural birth. It was not something miraculous. They didn't pull over the cabbage leaf, as you might say. But it was a natural birth. He had a mother, and he was born, and I'm glad we don't have more details than that, because I don't need to know all those things. But it was a natural, normal kind of birth. The Bible goes on, and so again, Luke is just giving us the details to make sure what was going on. So it was when they were there, the days were completed. She brought forth her, notice, firstborn son. Well, of course it's her first child, remember? Because we had commented that Mary was a virgin, Matthew 1, Parthenos. She had never been with someone before. The reason why there was a betrothal time in this period was they don't have the means at those days that we do today to discover if you're with child. Today you can go to the doctor and, really? I'm with child? And back day they didn't have that. So the betrothal engagement period was about a year. Why? Because if I got engaged to a fine young lady and we had not been together personally and 6 months later she was pregnant, I would know something had happened that did not involve me. So they had an approximate 1 year engagement period so that there was time for anything unfortunate to take place that would allow the engaged man to say, this is not my child. That's why in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph was called a just man, because he was not going to be the father. And by the way, Mary didn't tell him everything yet. And the angels didn't tell him everything up front. Joseph heard everything, but not until he needed to, a little bit later. So when his wife turned up pregnant at first, he was going to, listen, I'm going to break our relationship. I'm going to do it quietly. Don't want to embarrass anybody. Things are difficult enough. And then the angel says, oh, by the way, hey, it's not your baby. It's not anybody else's. Shh, it's the Messiah. And he believed it. That was the point. Is Mary heard it, believed it. Joseph heard it. He was a man of faith, believed it. That's why Zechariah got in trouble, the father of John the Baptizer, because when he heard this, he didn't believe it. So he couldn't talk anymore because he couldn't give God praise. So God didn't let him talk. So the point is, of course, why is it mentioned his firstborn? It's Mary's first child. But I think the point of it mentioning his firstborn is, listen, there were other children born. So people who might say that Mary had this concept of a perpetual virginity, on and on, that there were no other siblings, this would not be correct. The Bible lists some of the names of Jesus' brothers and half-brothers. James was a half-brother of Jesus. The book of Jude was written by Judas, another half-brother of Jesus. So some of his family eventually came to faith in him and follow him and trust him as a savior. Matthew 13:56 also seems to make reference to sisters. So you know Jesus was a perfect brother if he dealt with his sisters in a godly way. Amen? It is possible. And so again, Luke here, it's not so much a birth story like you find in Matthew. Luke here is giving us highlights and details. What was going on there? She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. We sometimes say swaddling clothes, but swaddling cloths is the point. This is a custom. What is this going? So there's a reason for this. All our children were born in the hospital. And without going into a lot of fun things that I could say, I could felt like when our children were born, I was in McDonald's. Because, you know, in McDonald's, when they cook something and it comes out of the oven, where do they put it? Under the heat lamp. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that, but part of it is antiseptic. So Jesus is born. There's no heat lamp to put Jesus under. But the Jews had a tradition. It was not distinctively Jewish, but the Jews traditionally practiced this. Because later on, when Jesus was a man speaking and gave the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you know, you are the, what, salt of the world. You know, what good is salt if it has lost its flavor or its ability? So when a child was born, and they had high infant mortality in this part of the world, actually still in some parts of the world where they don't have the kind of medical care we have today, when Jesus was born, they would have pieces of cloth to wrap the child tightly. This piece of cloth was often linen, 5 to 6 yards long, 4 or so inches wide. What's up with that? The baby was traditionally covered with fine salt at birth. Finish the things, midwives around, whoever's helping with the birth. They had a fine powdered salt that they would pour, rub on the baby's body. Like if you think of using talc for whatever reason, you would do that. Imagine they use salt, and then they would wrap the child tightly because those first hours and days after birth is when it was most vulnerable to infection. So this was done a traditional and normal, but the habit was to try and keep that child healthy so it didn't get sick as soon as it was born. Jesus was born, and they laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. We want to talk about this for a minute, because some people will try to put a lot of meaning in this concept of the inn that is not there. Why is that? We preachers do this, so sometimes I hope I don't make this mistake, but you can look at a word too carefully and try to get too much meaning out of it. And the idea of an inn comes from the combination of two terms that have the idea of a stopping place. And so, they just had some place where they stopped. No. Word usage determines its meaning. This word means an inn. How do we know this? Why would this have been the custom? And why was there no room for them? Now let's talk about that. Jewish travelers to the census were usually staying in private homes of relatives. So if you're going to the census, you know, it'd be like, oh, okay. He's like, I was joked that my relatives are all glad that you hired us here all those years ago, because when they need to come through the airport, they have a place to stay. So my relatives are all thankful that we're still here because they have a place. They save money on hotels, okay? Jews tended to avoid contact with non-Jews as much as possible. Remember, sometimes when the Romans and the Jewish leaders would interact, they would interact outside because the Jewish leaders did not want to go into a Roman building or much less a Roman official's home, Pilate's home, because they would become, quote-unquote, ceremonial unclean, affected by the hametz, the unclean things in the house. So the Jews would tend to avoid staying with non-Jews and especially these Roman government officials. Can't trust a Roman. Can't trust these people. Look what they're doing for us. So, first question, and this is unanswered. Joseph and Mary could not find a relative to take them in during this time. Why? Remember that when you read these gospel stories and the birth of Jesus, you will notice, perhaps as I have, that there's no mention of either one of their families. Not Joseph's family and not Mary's family. Why? Mary and Joseph are engaged and she's pregnant. And you should hear the story they concocted to try to explain it. Their families were very likely not people of faith. Remember Zechariah the priest, when he heard it, that he was going to have a child, he couldn't believe it. And because he couldn't give God praise, he was struck with the inability to talk until his name is John, and then he could talk. Joseph and Mary both believed the message, but nobody else did. So their relatives, in my opinion, this is only my opinion, didn't want them hanging around. Why? They're a bad influence. This engaged couple, she's pregnant, and they didn't fess up, they didn't talk about it, they didn't confess. They said, hey, it's God.
Yeah, yeah. You should stop because what? That's blasphemy. So they were persona non grata, I think, in their relatives' homes. That's my personal opinion. But it explains why Joseph and Mary were not like everybody else to stay in somebody's house, or even in their backyard, or even in a tent. So instead, they were trying to stay where the Gentiles were, to show you how desperate they were and how they had been turned out by their relatives. They were going to have to stay with the Gentiles. But guess what? There was no room at the inn. Why? It was convention central. All the Roman officials were staying in the inn because, well, that's no Jews were going to have them in, and this is a public house, so you could come stay at the public house. When the census was over, I'm sure that the probably Jewish-owned innkeeper would have had the priest come in and search and clean, do ceremonial cleansing, so then be good enough for a Jew to stay there. But right now, he was making money by taking Roman cash vouchers, whatever he had, and letting the Roman census takers stay in his inn. Now, that seems to be the case of what was going on. This term manger only appears 4 times in the entire New Testament, all of them in Luke, 1 in chapter 13, and the rest of them here in this chapter, in chapter 2. The point of a manger, it was a place for animals to be kept. So when we talk about, oh, where's the manger, and we have these little wooden troughs we put out, we do it here like for Christmas time. Manger is an encompassing term. It doesn't mean the little thing where they would eat from. The concept of a manger is a place where you would bivouac, house, keep animals. Dog house, chicken coop, that would be manger. So this is what it was. A manger could be a stable. A manger could just as easily be a cave. And traditionally, Christian history would say that this is what they used for Jesus to stay in, was a cave. Commonly, animals would be kept in a cave because it would only have one entrance. It would be dry. It would be safer from predators. And if you go to Jerusalem today, there's a cave where they will say was the birthplace of Jesus. There are other caves in that area, so it's very possible. I don't know. But don't think feeding trough where you see manger. That's my point. It's an encompassing term that means this. Now, for some reason, the shepherds who were living out in the fields were the first ones who heard the proclamation of the Messiah's birth. Why is that? I don't know. But that's what happened. Possibly, can I give you my guess? I'm guessing they were up at night. Jesus very likely was born at night. And so who's around? Poof, the baby's born, but who knows? Midnight, 1 a.m., 2 a.m. Who's working? That's the guys who are up late at night. They're the ones who are working. And so, don't worry, there's a thing this afternoon so that people are walking around. So they're the only ones that are up. They're up and awake. And so the angel says, somebody's got to know. Somebody's got to be thankful. So I'm going to go and see the people who are thankful. What are they doing? They're taking turns guarding all the animals together at night. The different flocks are meeting together. They're keeping them safe from hungry beasts. And so forgive me, I just want to say this, but look at the very first thing I'm going to say. It's impossible to know for certain what month Jesus was born. So I'm going to tell you some other things in a minute, but if you leave here and don't remember that the pastor has said it's impossible to know for certain what month Jesus was born, then you're doing me a disservice, okay? So do I know when Jesus was born?
No.
Thank you very much. But let's look at this. Sheep destined for temple sacrifice, and forgive me, that should say could. I just noticed that it said cold. Could be found in fields of time. People try to put meaning for that based on they're out in the fields. That doesn't mean anything. People were allowed to come for registration any time of the year. So remember that your registration started, went on for a while. So when they came, that had nothing to do with it. However, some of our friends who were too conspiratorial in history will say, look at those stinky Romans. When Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire under Constantine in the 300s, in this sign, conquer in hoc simoensis. When he did that, well, he just took all the Roman things that they did and Christianized them. That's all he did. And there is the Feast of Saturn that happens in late December. And says, they just made that Feast of Saturn into Christmas. And that's true, but that feast took place, but there's a guy named Hippolytus
Hippolytus was an ancient historian. You'll hear Herodotus in them, but Hippolytus was one. And in 235 AD, Hippolytus began to research this Jesus stuff and tried to put together all the facts that he could. Hippolytus was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John the Apostle, not the baptizer, but the apostle who wrote the Gospel of John for 2nd and 3rd John and Revelation. Jesus called John his best friend. So Jesus' best friend's disciple's disciple, okay, so there's some connection here, is who we're talking about, somebody who would have heard, known, and been familiar with things. He believed that Jesus was conceived during the Passover season. Okay? He also had a personal opinion on his research because having a Jewish kind of background, even though he, Roman name and stuff, not sure his ethnicity, he believed that Passover was such a significant time that he thought surely God would have created the earth at the Passover season, and he picked March 25th. March is what month? 3 plus 9 is what? Thus, in 235 AD, he first postulated, before Christianity was friendly with the Romans, that December 25th would have been the date for Jesus' birth. So we don't know that. Any date for Jesus' birth can either be proved or disproved, but there's a nice Lutheran commentary. R.C.H. Lansky, really good in his Greek language, I'm just not a Lutheran is all. He said this, while December 25th is only traditional, is at least traditional. So when people say there's no way Jesus was born on Christmas, A, I don't know. B, it's as good as any other day. And interestingly enough, there's perhaps reasons to think that if you had to pick a day, that's not a bad day to pick. Let's keep going. That was just for my 2 cents. And suddenly there was with the angel. We were playing that before church began from the Messiah. Surprise follows surprise. I want you to look at something because we miss this if we're not careful. An angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around about them. They were greatly afraid, sore afraid, I grew up saying. Then the angel said, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." And this is why, who's up? Who's up? The shepherds are up. Behold, it is born to you in this day in the city of David. They would know that was Bethlehem because they were outside of town. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. And they said, "Wow, we want to go see him." Angel says, guess what? This will be, notice, the word "the" is not in italics. So it's in the original text. It's not supplied. This shall be the sign. Oh, how can I know right now if I walked into town if I'm seeing the Messiah? You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. As it says on the screen, this is the sign. So if these shepherds took turns over the next couple hours and walked into Bethlehem and looked for where animals were kept, there was only one newborn child that night in Bethlehem wrapped in swaddling clothes staying in an animal barn. Only one. Nobody knew to do this. Nobody would have known to try and fake this or set up this. So if they walked around and found a baby wrapped up like this in a cave, stable, whatever, they would know they had seen the Lord's Messiah. It was possible for them to know that night. It was definite and helpful to these men to know that they could check out what this angel was saying. Not until the shepherds had adjusted to the brilliance around them with one angel, and suddenly a host of angels descend into their sight. And these angels, what angels do? Angels used to sing and praise and say nice things about God all the time anyway. So the angels say, "The Messiah's born, we're just busting out, and heaven is just busting out." I don't know if this is a good analogy or not, but you generally have a kid, you're generally happy. If God has a baby, do you think he's happy? Yeah.
So, you know, I know it's my son, this eternal second person of the Deity, but hey, the plan is afoot. It's happening. It's working. Go tell somebody. Who am I going to tell? Whoever's there. Go tell whoever's there. So the angels desire all creation to praise God. So here they are. This very Jesus, through doing what the Father's going to tell him, brings peace. Why do they say what they say? Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. So that's why they're saying this. This peace is reconciliation between God and man in general. The bridge has been, the gulf has been bridged. And you can have assurance, Christian person, that you can have assurance in this reconciliation, in the trust of Christ, because you believe that this Jesus is the Savior. He died for your sins, and through faith you have acceptance of God because you need it because of your sins. So the point of all this is that Emmanuel, what? God is with us. God is not so far away he won't talk to us. You don't have to pay $1,000 a plate to listen to God talk and say anything. You pick up his Bible and look at it. God is with us. Jesus was born in fulfillment and agreement with God's eternal plans, and we, imperfect human beings, were then and are now part of God's plans. Jesus, you, Joseph, and Mary. Can I tell you, Mary needed a Savior. We talked about that. My soul is rejoiced in God, my Savior. She wasn't Jesus' little helper. They needed a Savior. God uses people like us. So you think, I'm a sinful man, I can't help Jesus. You know what? God wants you to do something about your sins, and he wants you to help him, because that's his plan for today. When we talk about the coming of Jesus, remember last Sunday I talked from John 15 about letting the joy and the satisfaction of your gospel reception go away. Sometimes we forget that we were sinful too, that we are still sinful now. I forget that I need God to forgive me. I forget that God is watching me. I forget that God is watching me to bless me. I forget that God wants me to still please him. I forget that God expects me to try and live like him and be holy. British theologian Leslie Newbin told the story to illustrate how different cultures, water down the claims of Jesus. He writes, "When I was a young missionary, I used to spend one evening a week in the monastery of the Ramakrishna Mission in the town where I lived, sitting on the floor with Hindu monks and studying with them in the Upanishads and the Gospels both. In the great hall of the monastery, as in all the premises of the Ramakrishna Mission, there's a gallery of portraits of the great religious teachers of mankind." Imagine that bumper sticker, coexist, okay? "Among them, of course, was a portrait of Jesus." Among them, he says, I repeat, was a portrait of Jesus. "Each year on Christmas Day, worship was offered before the picture. Jesus was honored, worshiped as one of the many manifestations of deity in the course of human history. This picture, however, had nothing to do with leading people to faith in Christ." Our missionary friend, Mr. Newbegin, called this, quote, "the co-option of Jesus into the Hindu worldview," unquote. He goes on to write in his biography, "Jesus had become just one figure in the endless cycle of karma and samsara, of good works and rebirth, the wheel of being in which we are all caught up. He had been domesticated into the Hindu worldview. That view remained unchallenged. It was only slowly through many experiences that I began to see that something of this domestication had taken place in my own Christianity, that I too had been more ready to seek a, quote, reasonable Christianity, unquote, a Christianity that I could defend on the terms of my intellectual formation as a 20th century Englishman, rather than something which placed my whole intellectual formation under a new and critical light. I, too, had been guilty of domesticating the gospel." Why do I need Jesus? Remember John the Baptizer's message. We're going to start seeing that coming up in the book of Luke. John the Baptizer's message is that we're sinful people separated from God. We need to repent and come back. So if you're going to know God, the first thing you need to do is recognize you're a sinful person, that you need him, that you've done wrong things, not just one or two things, but several. And by the way, you can't make up for those things by doing good works, by feeding the poor, by praying, by crawling on your knees, by saying magical words. None of those things are what God requires. God required a sacrifice. And our death doesn't really count against our own sinfulness. It's just a penalty. It doesn't get us any points. This is why the Messiah came. Jesus came because he needed to die for us. And he had to die for us as a human. The unique God-man, the unique one, the only begotten. This is why we needed him. And we need to not let Christianity be something we talk about just at Christmas, or that we can get the urge to debate and argue just polemics about. But in our heart of hearts, Jesus came because we are sinful people. And that's why he came. So when you have a relationship with Jesus, it should be based on understanding of the need for forgiveness, finding joy, and a desire to please him and live pleasing in his sight, and to help other people have this kind of relationship with Jesus too. It's not just talking about it, not just another picture on the wall, but he is your Lord and Savior.
God, help us not to just defend Jesus because we like him, because it's our history, because we're friendly with the message, but help us to connect with your son because we realize that he's the only means to save our lives. He's the only means to rescue our souls. He's the only means for forgiveness, mercy, and compassion. And the reason why we would do the kinds of things that we do and live humbly and go without things is because we're trying to be a disciple of your son, because one day he's going to take us to heaven and what we have here is not going to count. Help us to honor you. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,